This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 187. Today we speak with Mark Winder about protology and eschatology in Zephaniah. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. We have another excellent program lined up for you. One that's going to dive down into the Old Testament, into the Minor Prophets, the book of Zephaniah. And to do that, we have invited an excellent panel. We have here one of our regulars, Reverend Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. I got your title correct this time.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you, Camden. I do appreciate it. I'm back here fresh from the Boardwalk Chapel. Wildwood, New Jersey. And I was there all last week preaching to the people of Wildwood, New Jersey, and had a great time. And it's good to be back, though.
Did you use the heaven and hell machine?
Yes. Yeah, we did. plentifully. Yes.
Well, maybe we can catch up on that and let the listeners know a little bit about that if we have some time at the end. But we don't want to run out of time because today we're speaking with Reverend Mark A. Winder, who is installed as an evangelist. That means he's a church planner in this context at Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, which is near Memphis. Welcome to the program, Mark. It's great to have you.
Well, thank you very much. Great to be here.
We're really interested today because we're going to be speaking with Mark about his MA thesis at RTS Jackson, in which he wrote a paper about Zephaniah. It's titled Zephaniah, Protology in Eschatology. And all the Vossians out there, their ears just pricked up, of course, because this is a subject that we've spoken about before, especially with men like Danny Olinger. We spoke about this subject with Dave Garner when we talked to him about adoption. So we're really excited to talk about the eschatological and protological themes found in the book of Zephaniah. But before we get started, I need to mention and take care of a few house cleaning items. The first is that I need to mention up front that Christ the Center is listener-supported. All of our programs, our entire network is majority listener-supported here at Reformed Forum, and I would encourage you to visit the website at reformedforum.org/donate to donate today if you're able to help us out to help continue or help us continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. I just refreshed the website, so we have some new features there, and I would encourage you not only to visit the donate page, but there's a lot of new features on the website. If you visit reformedforum.org, you'll notice we have a refreshed look and many new things, especially over on the sidebar and advanced navigation. We're trying to make it very easy for you to find all of our archives very easily by category, by date, by person, everything. You'll notice the new menu structure and all that available at reformedforum.org. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do here on our network and especially this program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, we were just chatting before a broadcast started about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church General Assembly, 75 years of ministry, and we look forward to many more years, and we're really excited here to have a church planner. Mark, would you just give us a little rundown and some information about what's going down in the Presbytery of the South, and particularly there in Tennessee where you're planting?
Well, there's been a lot of exciting things. By God's grace, we're seeing some of the mission works that we've invested in. We're beginning to see them grow. We're beginning to see biblical principles of church planting taking root, implemented take root, and then we're beginning to see the fruit of those efforts. A few of them, we were chatting just a little bit about the work down in St. Augustine in Jacksonville, and by God's grace, they have seen his increase. We see the work down in Bradenton, Florida. That has really just we're so thankful for the way that has come together, and now it appears as if the Lord may as well be providing a building for them for their own purchase. We see this in Fort Lauderdale. We're thankful to see that mission work. The work in Gainesville, Florida, where Joel Fick pastors. Again, each one of these situations, if you know these men, David Smiley, Eric Watkins, Joel Fick, these are men who are committed to the Reformed faith. They're committed to biblical principles of church planting. planting. They're committed to biblical preaching, and their churches are beginning to grow. We're beginning to see that fruit. And the work in Memphis is the newest mission work here east of Collierville, or I'm sorry, east of Memphis and Collierville. And by God's grace, we're beginning to see some folks come. I haven't been here very long. This is a baby mission work. But once again, I think we're finding that God's people are returning to his word. Mm-hmm. And the emphasis on the word of God, the emphasis on Christ, the emphasis on exegeting scripture, seeing how it points, it finds its end in Jesus, is something that God's people are beginning to realize is our food. It is our food and drink, and we've got to have it for nourishment. So I'm thankful to see some exciting things happening.
That's excellent. Now, Mark, if people are near Memphis and looking for a Reformed church or a Reformed body of believers to meet with, how might they find out more about Wolf River Presbyterian Church? Do you have a website or an email address or something of the sort?
We do. Our website is wolfriverchurch.org or memphisreformed.org. We'll give you our church website. We're located on 3100 Houston Levy Road in Collierville, and if you're around here, you know where that is. So
okay.
We'd be delighted to have folks come and visit with us.
That's excellent. We're very honored just to have you on the program and let people know about this. We do receive inquiries once in a while, people looking for churches or questioning, where's a church in this area, that sort of thing. So, and if we can just pass people along to Reformed communions, especially in areas that haven't had that sort of thing for many years, and we're happy to do so. So visit them online, wolfriverchurch.org or memphisreformed.org, to visit Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, near Memphis. Well, Jim, I'll let you start things off. We have this excellent thesis in front of us, and you set this interview up, and I'm very thankful that you did. It's a gem of a little paper. Would you explain and give a little introduction to
sure.
this topic and to Mark in general?
Sure, yeah, I'd love to. Hey, Mark might be encouraged to know that his MA thesis here it's substantial. If you look at the a table of contents, especially the content is rich. It's very packed in there.
Yeah.
And at about 87 pages, Mark will be encouraged to know that it's longer than Cornelius Van Til's doctoral dissertation.
got in the absolute, yes.
Boy, if length was an indication, okay.
Yeah, most schools, especially accredited ones, don't award degrees by length.
No, they don't. But this not only is has length, but it also has substance to it as well.
Excellent.
You're very grateful. Mark, could you explain a little bit about this protology in eschatology in the book of Zephaniah? What do you mean when you say that? It sounds a little esoteric for those maybe not familiar with the lingo. Could you flesh that out for us?
Sure. Zephaniah is a book that is about the day of the Lord, the day that is coming. And he utilizes protological themes in constructing his eschatological picture. In other words, this is a covenantal document. It's heavily structured, heavily influenced by the Deuteronomic Code. And he will take themes such as creation, the Exodus event, the flood, Babel, and many of the themes found in the Pentateuch and other themes as well, typically Pentateuchal themes. And he'll use them to form a foundational grid upon which he builds a doctrine of last things. The disorder that is seen in the fall, the flood, the disorder that is seen in the confusion of languages at Babel, for example, these things will move toward God's purification of his people and the restoration of a pure language for his people. And it's a theme of Zephaniah is full of antitheses. It's a book that's full of contrasts, and he'll take these contrasts and he'll bring them together. He'll demonstrate how there's creation and restoration and decreation. He talks about light and darkness. He talks about judgment and redemption. And all of this couched within this language of creation and fall and flood.
Right. So it sounds, yeah, it sounds to me as if you are, and in chapter two particularly, you develop how the themes of the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace manifest themselves within ancient Near Eastern patterns that you find in the book of Zephaniah. Would you be able to flesh that out a little bit?
Sure. Well, I think very much Zephaniah, again, having is written as this is a covenantal, it is a covenant document. Mm-hmm. And interestingly, because Zephaniah, just to give a little bit of a background to where he's writing, and of course you could talk a long time about the context, and that's very important, but perhaps the most important little piece of information regarding the context of Zephaniah is that he is ministering during the days of Josiah. Josiah is the first good king that Judah has seen in a good long time. There have been a long line of wicked kings, yeah. And Uzziah comes and he implements these reforms based upon the rediscovery of the Deuteronomic Code in the temple. And because of the weakness of the Assyrian Empire, Josiah's influence is spread even to the north. And Zephaniah's influence, therefore, is also spread. And his book is very much follows a lot of the patterns that we find in Deuteronomy, particularly the covenantal structure of the book. A lot of parallels with Deuteronomy become very apparent, and I think we can even identify within Zephaniah the essential elements of what many have very well and ably referred to as the Near Eastern covenant structure. We see a preamble in the book of Zephaniah. We see the historical prologue in Zephaniah. We see the stipulations to the covenant. Those things are pretty apparent. We certainly see the covenant sanctions, curses and blessings. We even see things like succession arrangement and covenant community covenant continuity in the book. And so all along the way, Zephaniah is writing and prophesying according to these patterns at these levels of expectation, obedience that is necessary for preservation, and ultimately pointing toward the fact that there is only one perfect prophet, priest, and king. He indicts the prophets and the priests and the kings of Judah.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's only one prophet, priest, and king who can fulfill these things and restore you to where to your proper place and beyond.
If now, as you go through the text of Zephaniah, you come to the announcement of judgment, and I'm considering here particularly as you talk about in chapter four the opening salvo, as it were. Now, how then do you see this announcement of judgment against the backdrop of the covenant of works as, let's say, republished under Moses? Do you see a connection there between the republication of the covenant of works and then now the indictment that comes from the mouth of Zephaniah?
Well, I think we do, because at the typological level, the Judahites have not been obedient. The covenant sanctions of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are coming home to roost for these folks, and they're losing their land. They're going to be taken captive, and they have the example of their brothers in the north. See, this is what happens when you're disobedient to God's word, and you lose your land, and this is going to happen to you as well. If you disobey, you don't get this. If you do obey, you will get this. You guys have disobeyed. You're not going to get it. So the importance of the indictments against Judah, and there are as well indictments. There are several indictments against the pagan nations, not set against the specific violations of the covenant, but set against general violations of God's law. But the specific indictments against Judah are seen in the importance of them is seen in the typological nature of the Old Covenant. It was a type pointing toward the New Covenant. And the works principle that operated in the law and in the law of Moses, the do this and live principle, is the governing principle in that, as I think Klein puts it, it's the governing principle in the typological sphere of the national election and the possession of the first level kingdom in Canaan. Mm. And so this is why when Judah disregards God's covenant stipulations, they lose their inheritance. Yeah. The works principle is at work, not pertaining to individual salvation, not salvation by works, but physical inheritance. If you obey, you get the land of promise. They don't obey, and so you can't keep it.
Right, right.
So now how about the how does then the Abrahamic covenant of grace manifest itself within the book of Zephaniah in light of that indictment and pointing back to the republication of the covenant of works?
I think it's demonstrated in the fact that Zephaniah continually is pointing forward, that the people must recognize that your possession of the land is not ultimate. This is not your ultimate inheritance. It continues to speak to the fact that there is only failure on the part of your prophets and priests and kings, in the way that Christ is seen as the only one who is worthy. For example, in I think it's chapter two, when the Judahites are indicted for the violence of the princes, they're referred to as roaring lions. And of course, this is obviously going back to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob gives the blessing to his children. Judah is a lion's whelp. And the king of Judah was to be a picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. But the princes fail. They become roaring lions, which is a picture of the enemy. Remember Peter bringing that out in the New Testament, right? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that leads us to ask the question, so where's the worthy prince? Who is the one who's going to do this right? Who's the one that's going to represent what he ought to? And of course, the answer to that is none other than the lion of the tribe of Judah, which we find in Revelation chapter 9. So there's always this, and this is so important for the work of the church. It's important for us today. There is always a forward-looking movement. We look to Jesus Christ. He's the only answer. He's the one who will not, not let us down. He's the perfect prophet, priest, and king. We outside of Jesus Christ, we can only find shame. And we can only find judgment united to Jesus Christ. There is no shame. And there's this wonderful picture here in Zephaniah of the fact that a play on this idea of shame and sin, and Adam and Eve, of course, were ashamed. Sure. And the idea of shame was no more openness now. There is the covenant has been violated. We have no fellowship with God, and only in Christ Jesus will we not be ashamed. So there's this constant forward movement. One other theme I think that's important in that is that in Zephaniah 3, in fact, if you read the last several verses of Zephaniah 3 and you read some of the liberal scholars, many liberal scholars will look at the last half dozen verses or so in Zephaniah and say, you know, the whole book is couched in such pungent language of judgment that Zephaniah couldn't possibly have written these beautiful verses at the end of the book that talk about redemption and rejoicing and singing and all of this. Yeah.
Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. You know, how do you get that out of all the judgment, right?
And the what I think it's O. Palmer Robertson refers to as the John 3:16 of the book of Zephaniah, that the Lord himself will sing over you in his love. This doesn't match, the liberal scholars say, but of course, as Reformed folks, we know that matches precisely. Mm-hmm. And this whole picture here then of this, the gracious element of this covenant is that even though you have sinned, and that even though no one is worthy, none of your people, and you're not worthy, you've turned everything on its head, that there is one who is worthy, and united to him, united to Jesus Christ, we may rejoice in the day of judgment. Mm-hmm. That the judgment is coming. There's decreation. There's scattering, the theme of Babel that's there present, I think, in the book. the theme of decreation that presents itself almost right away in the book of Zephaniah. You see this theme of decreation. But in the end, it's all united, and it begins in the Church of Jesus Christ. It begins with his body, with his people.
Yeah, it's so fascinating to see all the comparisons. And maybe to back up just for some people that are newer to this kind of thinking and this covenantal way of looking at Scripture, Mark, would you help us to understand just the comparisons between the individual Adam, and then, you know, he's the protological son of God, and then the typological son of God, which is fulfilled by the nation in general. What are some of the you've already drawn out many of the creation similarities and the creation themes that you find recapitulated, but how are we best to understand a book like Zephaniah when we see the Son of God again, yet now he is a typological son who is a nation, not simply an individual?
I think in the idea that Christ does what Adam could never do, mm-hmm. that everything Adam undid in his rejection of God's word and trading that in for the word of Satan, Christ does in the acceptance of God's word. He is God's word. Mm-hmm. And facing off, I think we see that dramatically, of course, in the picture in Genesis chapter 3 and in Luke, when Christ Jesus squares off against Satan. And Adam is tempted with the erasal of the creator-creature distinction. You can be like God.
Right.
You have the right to make the judgment between whether this tree is good or not. And they fall for it. And they decide, yes, we do have the right. We can make our own judgment. And Satan's temptation is, take God's word, reject it. Instead, believe my word. He comes to Jesus Christ. He says the same thing. Take my word, reject God's word. And God says, we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Continue, please.
Well, I was just going to say that this is the ultimate Adam.
Yes.
Doing what Adam should have done.
Absolutely.
In Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's fascinating. Christ is, you know, the eschatological son, the one who fulfills all these things. But the nation, at the time of you know, between Moses or with Abraham even, but then when Moses comes and acts as the paradigm prophet, as Klein calls him, and brings in he's the mediator, and what you find is many of these, the law comes in, and you have a republication of the Mosaic law. We've mentioned that already, but it's not at a level that people can earn their salvation from obeying. This works principle pertains to the nation, and it pertains to the physical blessings. And what you have is a republication or recapitulation, this repeating almost of the same story that happened in Genesis with the first Adam. You have happening at a national level, and they fail, but yet the eschatological son comes in and fulfills all things for all those who have faith in him. It's just a wonderful story to see all of these themes coming together throughout all of Scripture, but even in a small book that often is neglected, such as Zephaniah.
Mm. And Christ is the victorious end. Mm-hmm. Of this history of redemption, the victorious goal of that history. And you see that in the picture of the day of the Lord,
yeah.
which in itself is a protological idea, because it is an idea of playing on the seventh day,
uh-huh.
Which is the Lord's day, the day that God sits in judicial judgment on his creation, declares it good. Well, the day of the Lord is coming again, and in that day, God will have judicial judgment and upon that which is not good, upon those who are disobedient, and you will die unless you are. If you're an Adam, you're going to die. Mm-hmm. You cannot survive that sword of judgment. And Zephaniah refers to it as God's sword, in allusion, I think, to the sword of the angel that guards the garden after Adam is expelled from the garden.
Mm-hmm.
And unless you're hiding in Jesus Christ, you will not survive. Malachi, who can endure
exactly.
The day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And the fire judgment, the fire of God is the coming judgment of Christ, when the Lord will suddenly come to his temple.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ Jesus, and this is what's beautiful, I think, in this picture of this covenant of works, the wrath of God poured out upon Christ so that he would endure the punishment of those who are hidden in him. And so Christ keeps the law of Moses.
Yeah.
He keeps the covenant of works. And when he does that, he earns obedience for those who are found hidden in him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Beautiful picture. Amen.
It is.
So
it is.
There's also, Mark, I'm wondering, the end of Zephaniah, you've got the foretelling, as it were, of the coming into the nations, right? That there's going to be a people with the pure speech that you talked about already, that call upon the name of the Lord, that serve him with one accord, et cetera, et cetera. I'm just wondering if you can, and you've already made the connection with Babel, and of course, you know, implied in that is what happens at Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
But if you could tie in, I hope this isn't too early to do this, but I mean, tie in how this, as a missionary, right? I mean, you know, you're doing home missions, you're church planting. Traditionally, the idea of the nations being converted is tied up with foreign missions, but there's still, of course, even in home missions, this subduing of the nations, which is involved in church planting. I don't know if you've given any thought to this at all, but how this book of Zephaniah informs the idea of mission and mission work in particular, and if you've had any thoughts about how it's affected your own ministry as a church planter.
Oh, absolutely. It's just fantastic to see this work its way out in the life of the church, because, you know, the thing that we have to remember is that, you know, the United States and all of its people groups, we're one of those nations.
Yeah.
You know, we tend to think of it's, oh, those guys over there in Mozambique, they really need, you know, those Gentiles need to be converted. But we're one of these nations. And the work of the Church of Jesus Christ is part of that restoration work. The pure language is the language of the church. It ought to be the language of the church. And I think that the task of the church, that the inauguration of the New Testament church, is the beginning of the gathering of many languages into one language. Mm. I mean, this is one of the reasons we don't have, for example, an American flag sitting up, you know, behind, you know, in our church anywhere. We're not an American institution. We're the truly multicultural, universal society of God's people. Mm-hmm. We're made up of Jews and Gentiles. We're all one in Jesus Christ. We worship, and as we worship, that's the work of the church. We are part of those who have been dispersed. Right. Zephaniah puts it, or one of the prophets, I don't know if it's Zephaniah or not, but he refers to God's people as the daughter of my dispersed ones.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's who we are. So it's in the worship of the church. And this is where I think, particularly related to missions, we see this glorious picture of the church at work. We're doing, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are doing what Adam should have done.
Yeah.
We are doing it as God's people. We are guarding his temple. And that term, tend and keep, you know, that Adam was supposed to do in the garden, which he terribly failed to do. That work, tend and keep, when you trace that throughout the Old Testament, you find that that's an analogy of the idea of worship. And so it's in the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ that we see these things, that we see this prophecy being fulfilled, the new covenant community that Jesus Christ inaugurates, the fact that we are to do what Adam was to do, that we are not, the beauty of it, we see this in Zephaniah, the shame and the hiding, the effects of sin. And we see it in Genesis, that Adam, when he's confronted with his sin, he hides. But God delights over his children, and he welcomes the repentant sinner. And the people of God do not hide. We come to him, we sit at his table, we feast with him, because we're hidden in Jesus Christ now.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And not by a few fig leaves, you know.
Exactly.
And we're hidden with Christ in the heavenly places, so mm-hmm. that the when you look at Zephaniah and it talks about you know, the Jerusalem talks about the exultant city, and you know, all these things with regard to Jerusalem, so that the covenant of works then, which gets republished under Moses and becomes the basis of the indictment against Israel here in Zephaniah, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the one who by whose righteousness is death, his obedience, his resurrection and ascension into heaven has secured a redemption for his people, then has fulfilled the promise to Abraham, who was seeking a better country. I mean, you know, this is where Moses, you know, where Klein is absolutely right here in comparing and contrasting Moses with Abraham. Abraham was seeking a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, right? Whereas Moses was about Mount Sinai. So maybe you can flesh out a little bit more about how Zephaniah points us to, you know, these two mountains, these two cities, and what it means as the church here, as those living, you know, between the times, between the cities, between the mountains.
Well, I think in one of the themes that we find throughout the book of Zephaniah may be a good way to address that question, and that's the theme of the voice of God, a voice that is seen in the garden, and a voice that when it comes, or it could be translated the sound of God, as it's often translated both in Genesis and in the prophets, is this picture of God coming in judgment, violating this covenant of works agreement that was set up. And Adam hides from that voice. And then we see that voice again come upon the people of Israel. That voice is coming. And they're to hide, you know, they're going to hide from that voice. But that voice for us is the voice of salvation. That voice for us is the voice of life. That's the voice that we long to hear. That's the voice that we run to. That's the voice that is our salvation. And I think that's kind of, if I'm getting your question right, maybe I'm missing it, but I think that kind of illustrates, at least out of this theme, this picture of judgment that turns into salvation. And if there's one thing that I think is important to recognize in the book of Zephaniah, and of course, this would be true of all of the prophets in their understanding of the day of the Lord, not all of them with this particular emphasis. It's this idea that the day of the Lord is a day of death. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment for those who are not hidden in Christ. But the day of the Lord is a day of great rejoicing. It is a day of deliverance. It's a day of salvation. It's a day of hope. And for those who are hidden in Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace, the covenant that the new covenant which Christ Jesus inaugurates is contained within that gospel promise, is this voice of hope, and it can only be found in Christ Jesus. You'll never find eternal life at the typological level, no matter how hard people try.
So the blessings of the new covenant then are not, if we could put it this way, material, without becoming Gnostic. They're not material blessings in the sense that the new covenant doesn't come to fulfill the typological promises typologically.
Exactly. That's been the confusion of many people throughout
history. He doesn't come to give us a new land. He doesn't come to give us a new temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't come to give us health, wealth, and prosperity. He doesn't come to give us this worldly possession, Christianized nation, or what have you.
Right. No, when he fulfills this type, it takes us to the archetype. What's the point of staying in the type? you know, and that's one of the ideas that we also have to remember, even as we're preaching through a book like Zephaniah. The purpose of the day of the Lord is not to take us back to the garden.
Right.
Exactly. You know, we don't want to go back to Eden. No. We want to graduate. Right. We want to graduate the way Adam should have graduated.
Exactly.
And he couldn't. And Jesus Christ leads us down that aisle. And we graduate to the archetype, to the reality of these things. And I think it's important for Christians to remember that even while we are in this present evil age, that we live in light of the age to come. Mm. That this is our goal. And that's where the work of missions, the work of home missions or foreign missions, and of course, if we were living in Afghanistan, you know, the United States would be foreign missions. So missions is one idea, you know. And the work of missions is this picture. The work of missions is remembering that we are pilgrims and that we are journeying toward a city.
Mm-hmm.
And we are journeying toward the ultimate, and that we're there in our worship, that we are translated to heaven in that. And we can't forget the redemption, because, boy, we can get tied up in judgment. Look, mm-hmm. look around us, you know, and somebody, oh, you know, the national debt is a sign of God's judgment, you know, or AIDS is a sign of God's judgment,
sure.
and, you know, whatever. We're no longer a great nation because we're not, you know, we don't allow prayer in public schools, you know, or whatever the case may be. And we tend to be tied toward the typological, and we ought to be looking toward the archetypical. We ought to be looking toward the ultimate. We can't lose sight of redemption. If I can just bring out real quick one idea that I find all throughout Zephaniah, you see this this antithesis, and you see the message of hope. And in Zephaniah, you find it in the very first verse. When the writer traces Zephaniah's lineage back four generations to Hezekiah, no other prophet is traced back four generations. And the whole reason for that is to take us back to a king who was righteous, but who still failed, but that who did do what he should have done, but ultimately couldn't provide what was necessary. And even in that, it opens up with this picture of hope. There is salvation in another. And it points us toward, of course, that fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the worthy Lamb.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. So, Mark, now, in terms of bibliography, a lot of Christians who are kind of coming at the minor prophets for the first time are having a difficulty in terms of seeing these things and understanding what exactly is going on here. In addition to your paper, to your thesis, which may not be accessible to your average layperson, what would you in bibliographically point them to? What writings, what books, what helpful resources, commentaries on the book of Zephaniah particularly, but also with regard to the minor prophets more generally, or the prophetic literature more generally, and understanding the prophets in terms of the prosecutors of the covenant of works and things of that nature, some of the helpful resources you found.
Wow, Jim. You know, I think there's a few things that I could try to recommend, but I'll tell you, one of the reasons I tackled this was because I just don't think there's some things that can introduce you to the idea. I can't think of something that says, here it is. This is the message of the prophets. I mean, there are some good commentaries. I think it's an understanding of this in this way needs to come about through the analogy of Scripture. And I'm just not sure, the analogy of faith, a covenant theology. There are some books that I think can help you think in these terms. But as I went through, and I was even thinking about this before we were talking, if Jim says, what one book was most helpful? I thought, oh boy, there isn't a commentary, I think, that brings it. The closest one I think that I found helpful that would be accessible is probably O. Palmer Robertson's commentary in the Nicotes, the New International Commentary in the Old Testament series. He has a commentary on Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And I think that was probably some of the things that were the most helpful. If there was one book that I would encourage people to read, not necessarily because it's going to tackle the minor prophets in particular, but it will give you these patterns. It will give you the framework by – and I use that term, I guess, accidentally. But it'll give you the theological framework to help you interpret Scripture that would be, I think, accessible – to most people is God, Heaven, and Armageddon.
Yeah,
but, by Meredith Klein.
Right, right.
And I think that that one's accessible. I think when you read it, you begin to see these patterns. And also, Danny Olinger put together, I don't know if it's on the internet or what, but he also put together a scripture reference to that book that, because it doesn't have one, doesn't have a scripture index, which is a terrible omission.
Yeah, especially for a Klein book. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it's inexcusable, actually.
Yeah, it really it is. It's a crime.
It really is.
And I remember years ago, or not years ago, the book hadn't been out that long, but I read the book and I said, oh boy, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to do a scripture index to reference this. And then I thought, you know what? I'll bet somebody else has done one. Why am I going to do it? So I call and you're Danny Olinger.
Sure enough.
I've done that.
Yeah.
But if there was one book I think that will help people to get this, get these patterns and provide a theological undergirding, I think that would be a good place to begin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I would encourage you. I just finished reading Images of the Spirit again yesterday. I like to read Klein here and there, but as you read God, Heaven, and Armageddon, make sure that you look the verses up as you come across them. It's so easy just to keep reading because it can interrupt the flow. But if you take the time and have your Bible open next to you and follow Klein along whenever he mentions a verse, as inconsequential as it might seem in his book, look it up, and it's wonderfully devotional and stimulating to look up and to follow along all the connections and the thematic threads that are found throughout all the scriptures. So I would encourage you to do
that. That's right.
Yeah,
very good. I think another volume that would fit in well, Mark, along the lines that you were suggesting, not so much an exposition of Zephaniah, a textual exegesis of, let's say, the Minor Prophets, but the one that gives you that overall conceptual framework within to work is G.K. Beale's The Temple and the Church's Mission, which traces many of these concepts all throughout the scripture that end up interconnecting with, of course, the prophets, what they're doing, and right into the New Testament and right even to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation takes you from protology to eschatology. So if you looked at that book, which I think is quite accessible actually for a lay audience, you couple that with Klein's God, Heaven, and Armageddon, and if you're really aggressive, the Kingdom Prologue.
Yeah,
gotta throw Kingdom Prologue in there.
Especially well for the creation themes. Yeah, we need that.
Exactly.
Yeah, that was probably the one resource that I did find most helpful was Kingdom Prologue here, and I'm not sure how accessible it is
to
some folks if you're not familiar with it, but that was probably the book that I turned to the most in terms of being able to see these patterns, because Zephaniah is so much written in terms of protological themes. Mm-hmm. If I give just one more illustration of that, we see it in verse 3 of Zephaniah, where we see this theme of decreation, and Zephaniah says that the world will be destroyed, that judgment is going to come, and he lists the order in which judgment will come upon the world. And the order of things which will be judged is listed in precisely the opposite order in which they were created in Genesis chapter 1. So there's very much going back protologically to give us an eschatological picture. So on that line, if I can just mention one other book that I think is very accessible, that everyone would be able to benefit from, I think, whether you're a scholar or you've never heard of these things before, would be John Fesco's Last Things First.
Mm. Yeah.
And what that basically does is the subtitle says Unlocking Genesis 1 through 3 with the Christ of Eschatology. Mm. And, okay, you know, it's not on the Minor Prophets, but that lays again the groundwork, the theme for the history of redemption, for what you're going to read. Everything that follows after this is grounded in this idea. And it also saves you from, let's say, eschatological innovation.
Sure.
When you come to the Minor Prophets, they are not trying to postulate some kind of how shall I put it graciously? they're not trying to get you to exegete eschatology from your newspaper.
Right.
This is grounded in God's word. And I think last things first is helpful. I think it misses a whole lot. I don't know if he was in a little bit of a hurry to publish it or whatever, but it's still a very good introduction to some of these ideas.
Wonderful. Sure. What I like about the connection in verse 3 of Zephaniah chapter 1, what you did there is you find that similar pattern. I think he might be purposely picking up on the language that you find in Genesis 6, I think, where God talks about bringing the flood. When he brings his destructive, deconstructing, his decreating wrath upon the earth by virtue of the flood, he does the same thing. He talks about how he will destroy and then goes through the order of creation in the exact opposite way. And then when he gives the promise to Noah later on about how he's going to restore the earth, he does so again in reverse order, now in the order in which he created. So, I mean, just those little things are neat to see what exactly is going on there. And the connection between the flood and then what we're going to get at the consummation of all things, the final eschatological judgment, as it comes upon the earth.
So. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, this time, of course, the pouring out of God's judgment doesn't come by flood; it comes by fire.
Yeah,
that's right.
But yep. The description that Zephaniah gives very much follows the pattern of the description of Noah. Those who rise up early and corrupt all of their deeds. That's, as you said, an echo of Genesis chapter 6. Mm. And God declares in Genesis 6 that the end of all flesh has come, and I will destroy them from the face of the earth. Zephaniah says the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But here again, in this picture, we see this picture of creation, decreation, but then we see redemption. The judgment, the fire that comes upon God's enemies also provides relief and salvation for God's children. Mm-hmm. We're saved. But Peter, you know, speaking of Noah, Peter says we're saved. They were saved by means of the water. It was a redemptive experience for them, this flood that comes about. And so too for us, the godly are rescued from the ungodly.
Mm-hmm. And the eschatological judgment of fire and its connection with the Spirit, as we find it particularly in John's prophecy of Jesus who comes to baptize with water and fire, what happens at Pentecost, I mean, it all gets wrapped up together, you know, with eschatology. So, you know, I mean, we throw around the word protology, eschatology, some technical terms. We're, you know, going through some, you know, thick waters, no pun intended, here. And, but I mean, how does this, as a pastor, Mark, how does this preach? Is this relevant for the pulpit? And if so, I mean, you kind of hinted at it already with regard to mission, but maybe you can talk about the relationship between doing biblical theology as you've done here in your thesis and the pulpit.
Well, I think, you know, this kind of stuff preaches well. You know, I preached through the book of Zephaniah, and that's kind of what gave me the idea to write on this. And you know, people will say nice things about your sermon sometimes, and you know, people will come up and say, "Oh, that was a great sermon," or whatever. Once in a while, they'd say that, and of course, your response is, "Well, it's a great text. You know,
exactly.
it preaches great. This is deliverance. We have hope in our work. This is not. We are not to be cowed by fear. Mm-hmm. The only fear we need to have is the fear of God." And I think that demonstrating that to people, you know, the Judahites are told, do not fear. And that's a dramatic reversal of Adam, who heard the sound of the Lord in the garden. The Genesis tells us he was afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord is coming again in judgment. And God's people are not to be afraid. We're to have a lack of fear. The lack of fear is replaced with a fear of God. And it eliminates our fear of sin and our fear of Satan. And it's only fear of God which can deliver us from fear of man. And the fear of God is realized, I think, in our union with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Isaiah says, speaking of Christ, Isaiah said, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And godly fear, in the absence of ungodly fear, leads us to service. We can serve uninhibited. We can witness to others in terms of inviting them to hear the gospel being preached.
Mm-hmm.
Zephaniah, I think, brings this out. The people of Judah were about to be taken captive, but it was no excuse for them to be inactive. Zephaniah said, do not let your hands be weak. And I think a reference to our work, the command to labor given to Adam even before the fall, the curse upon creation makes that labor futile. But in that day, in the day of the Lord, the impediment of the curse will be removed. And our service, the service that we do now, which as our confession tells us, our works are a mixture. And it grieves us, you know, that even our best works are a mixture of error because of our own sinfulness. That will be removed. Mm-hmm. And our service will be perfect service to God. So this is a motivation, I think, for the church to work, for the night is coming, to work for Christ Jesus, to work for his kingdom, to be faithful, to be holy as he is holy, to imitate God, to be a reflection of his image. And I think that's the beauty of this picture, that united to Jesus Christ, moving to that day, welcoming the coming judgment of God, we welcome a sword of fire. And we do so, created in his image, having that image renewed in us, and the world who does not know God and cannot see God, nevertheless sees us. And we point them to Jesus Christ. I think there's tremendous hope in this book. There's tremendous life in this book. I love that passage, chapter 17, where he says, he will rejoice, God will rejoice over you with gladness.
Yeah.
He will quiet you with his mm-hmm. love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
Mm-hmm.
And that, it struck me because I had never realized before I preached through Zephaniah, and of course I'd read the Bible, but you miss so much, you know, when you're reading it. I never realized that God sings, you know, that I think anthropomorphism that's given to us there. God is singing over us. What's that tell us about what our worship ought to look like?
Exactly.
And the way that we ought to glory in him.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's a lot there. For people to see when they go into work on Monday morning and their boss is an atheist, an antagonist, hates Jesus Christ, uses his name to describe the condition of his lunch or something, whatever, and you're living under this oppression, that this is not what's ultimate.
Mm.
And it continues, that's the way Paul is, isn't he? He gives us the teaching of God's word and continues to point us on. I press forward.
Mm-hmm.
And Zephaniah keeps our eyes ahead. It puts our eyes on the goal. And we don't get mixed up in the things of this world, and even though we're invested in them in some sense, physically. But continues to march us toward heaven. So there's a lot here, I think, when people a lot of people think, Zephaniah, isn't that right next to Hezekiah in the Bible somewhere?
Yeah, Hezekiah.
What's that?
That's a point, yeah. It becomes a blur for many people. Those are those Ayah books, that are in the middle of the Bible somewhere and you haven't read them. But what we've seen just in this hour, this brief discussion on the book, that it's tremendously rich and has just enormous applicability and significance for the church today. So we would encourage people, one, first, would go read the book meditate on it, but also think through many of the themes and look at the resources that we've mentioned, and also, if you're able to get a hold of this thesis, to read that as well. Well, I want to thank both of you for joining us. So thanks, Jim, as always, for coming on the program and calling in on Skype.
Oh, you're welcome.
And I want to thank Reverend Mark Winder. Thank you so much, Mark, for joining us. I want to mention to people the websites, wolfriverchurch.org or memphisreform.org, and visit online the church, Wolf River Presbyterian Church, just outside of Memphis, Tennessee. Thanks so much, Mark, for taking the time out of your day to join us and to share with us just the riches of God's Word in the book of Zephaniah.
Oh, it has. It's been a delight for me, and I'm so grateful, thankful for your work, for your ministry, for Christ the Center, for Reformed Forum, and it's just a privilege for me to be able to sit and talk to you about these ultimate things.
Well, thank you. Please visit us online, and you can find us at reformedforum.org. I mentioned earlier there are many changes there, not significant changes, but improvements. Look and feels a little better, and should be easier to use, and there's some added social features and stuff over in the sidebar. So if you don't make your way to the website very often because you often listen through iTunes, next time you're browsing around, visit reformedforum.org and take part in some of the new changes and the new improvements that we have going on the website. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope that you join us again next time on Christ the Center.